going to do about 100 rabbit trails, right? So we'll just do rabbit trails. We just do rabbit trails, and we don't need to be too concerned about order. That's the way my mind's working this morning. Because I've been reading so much. I want to start in Ecclesiastes as kind of a foundational thing, just in the very beginning of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon establishes something for us concerning history. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, he says this, "The thing that has been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun." Then he asks the question, "Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It has been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are come with those that shall come after." So in other words, somebody once said, if you don't learn from history, you're destined to repeat it. And that's basically what Solomon is saying. If you don't learn from history, you're destined to repeat it. And where Jesus, who is the great teacher of all time, walks on the earth and teaches the people very simply what the law of the Lord is, what they are to do and believe and so forth, and nobody believes him or very few believe him. So it should be expected that as you go through time, you're going to go through these periods where there may be revivals, where there is a recovering of the scripture and so forth, but then there's going to be another falling away because people don't remember. I was looking in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, this point is made. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Now, Asa has become king in Israel, and Asa has a very good record as king for the most part. There is that which has been is that which will be. That which has been done will be done. There is no remembrance of former things. There will be no remembrance of these things by the people who come later. And so what we see happen continually through history is you may have a good king for a while, but even good kings are not perfect kings. And even good kings can falter and fail because of their sin nature and get the people into trouble and get themselves in trouble. In chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you be with him. The Lord is with you while you be with him. If you seek him, he will be found of you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you." Now, that's what Asa is going to do. Then after that, here is, I just made this point yesterday morning, I think it was. Now, for a long season, Israel had been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. Well, if all things that have been will be, that which history does, sin keeps repeating itself, and Satan keeps being successful in that which he does. To greater or lesser degrees, he is always successful because God is still using him in that way in the earth. And I kind of made a point yesterday, not exactly this, but the lack of teaching in the church. In this case, I was specifically dealing with the subject of marriage because we were talking about marriage a little bit. And I made the point that the churches don't teach marriage anymore because so much they have gotten caught up in the so-called charismatic concept, the emotional devotional, into the word of faith, into whatever, I don't know. They've gotten into all kinds of things so that that which they teach on Sunday morning in so many places is more of a kind of a self-help message where you are teaching people how to pull themselves up by their bootstraps using some scripture here or there, but not really getting into what Bob Thieme called one time the details of life. So we don't get into the teaching of how does this young couple, here is this boy, here is this girl, how do they go about preparing for the day when they will marry? Now, I took a little time in class a couple days to go over very briefly right man, right woman, and try to impress this upon them that as young people, there is an obligation. Boys have an obligation, girls have an obligation, and that obligation is to keep themselves pure and to keep themselves in the service of Jesus Christ. And their entire focus should be on Jesus Christ from the time they are very small, because Satan does not wait until you're 18 to start working on you. Satan doesn't wait until you're 26 or 20. He starts on you immediately through the establishment of what I call norms and standards. So this little child who is being formulated from birth on up through whenever, they're having these ideas put into their head that are going to govern how they behave themselves and where they place value. And if those children do not learn, fathers, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If those children do not learn nurture, admonition, they're not going to learn to be Christ-centered. And they're not going to learn to focus their attention on things like, oh, you mean I'm going to grow up and I'm going to marry? You mean I'm going to have economics to deal with? You mean I'm going to have a job and I'm going to have to know how to conduct myself on my job? You mean? And you go through these various areas. Israel had been without a teaching priest. And so the people of Israel, because of that fact, the people of Israel became ignorant of the law of God. And that's what's happened to the people who profess Christianity to a large extent, where Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We've gotten over to the point where in many cases, you're even not allowed to talk about commandments because that's law and you're not under law. So we have this difficulty. So if they had been a long time without the true God, they were not without a God, they were without the true God. Now Paul in 2 Corinthians, I'm not going to go over there right now, but Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, when Paul is coming toward the end of his ministry, and I think the Corinthians, as much as the Ephesians were a great church and the Philippians were supporters of his missionary activity, it seems like Paul, for all of their distress and difficulty, had a special burden for the Corinthians. And he takes all this time to labor in corrective instruction and teaching them how to be right because of what they were coming out of. And when he comes down to that 11th chapter, he says, here is my great concern, to paraphrase, that somebody's going to come preaching another Christ who I didn't bring to you, and they're going to come with another spirit, which is not the Holy Spirit, and they're going to come with another gospel, which is not a gospel. And he says, what I'm fearful of is you people are going to accept the person and the message, and as a result, you're going to have to bear with the consequences. So his concern is they're going to get a false Christ. You're going to start worshiping a Jesus who is not the true Messiah, the true Christ. And it's going to be because you have gotten away from the teaching of the Word, which keeps bringing us to Christ because we teach his commandments of Jesus Christ, and we don't get off into all these other things. So he said they had been a long season without the true God and without a teaching priest. Well, that's logical then that they would be without law. Well, if we say law of marriage, and we were discussing this just a little bit yesterday, and I won't need to discuss what we discussed, but I had to make the point with them that marriage is a covenantal relationship. And it is a covenantal relationship with God. It is not only a covenantal relationship with each other, it is a covenantal relationship with God. And that young man, when he invites that girl to become his bride, assumes the responsibility that God has assigned to him. And he is now in a conflict. If he violates that, he becomes covenantally dead. And if he is covenantally dead, there is no longer a marriage in truth, unless somehow God reconciles and heals that. And these people make this other covenant where they do what they call take vows, and they commit to each other in the various vows that are given. I don't know what went on. I walked in the kitchen I think that was Friday. I walked in the kitchen. Diana was in there working on her cheesecakes. And as I walked in, she was saying to Tim, "You took me for better or worse." So they must have had a little bit of a conflict there. But her logic was, now, if it's worse for me, it's better for you. If it's worse for you, it's better for me. And I thought, what is this logic that you're, I don't understand that logic. But at least she was kind of going back over the fact that there were vows taken. So the law, they were without the law. What is the law of marriage and therefore the law of family? What is the order of the family? Who is the head of the home after Christ? What is the head of the home's priestly ministry in that home? What is the role of the wife and what is the role of the children, etc.? So the Israel was at a loss. They had been a long season without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But now we got that big 92-point word "but" that sits there. When they, in their trouble, did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. Now, we're not exactly living where this is something we're seeing. This is not an easy thing. Where people are turning to the Lord God of Israel, they're not turning to Jesus Christ. They're not turning to the Word. They're running to other things. And so we're not seeing God turn to the people. Now, that's not entirely true, because God always has a remnant, and that remnant is always seeking the Lord and always walking in the light correctly and so forth. So, but it says, when they sought him, he was found of him. In those times, there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. It's a very sound description of our day. Solomon says, there is nothing new under the sun. That which has been will be. They won't remember what has been. The next generation won't remember what is coming now. When they went out, there was no peace. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. So this is global. This isn't just limited to Israel or limited to the United States. This is a global situation of vexation upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. So there is a term, it's called providential history. And if you are without the teaching priest, one of the things you're without is the reality of providential history, that God is the governor of history. God determines everything that goes on in history. This is in our Reformed theology, we call that divine decrees, and we call that providence. And we say, in our mouth, we say, everything that happens has been not only determined by God, but directed by God. So when Job, in his predicament, here is Job who loses everything, has sores all over his body, and we are given insight to realize that Satan is the adversary who is doing this, we have to then go further and see that Satan had to request God to allow him to do it. And so when we want to point our finger at Satan, if we see history providentially, we have to also go to God, who is, for reasons known only to God, but since some of them revealed in Scripture where we have cause and effect, the people were without a teaching priest, they were without the law of God, of course they're going to get in trouble with God. And so God vexes, God did vex them with all adversity. Now, the message comes, be ye, now this is Azariah speaking to Asa, be you strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for here's the promise, your work shall be rewarded. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols. Now, if you go through this and mark it as you go through, you have a process. There is a revival occurring here, or a restoration occurring here, and there is a process that he's going through. They were in the position of having no teaching priest, of not having the law. They did not have the true God. In order to restore that, you have the teaching ministry, which is, of course, you patiently administer, and the people, some of them take it and begin to apply it. So he put away the abominable idols. Well, what would we do in America if we were going to start putting away abominable idols? If we were going to put away the abominable idols from our land, where would we start? What do the people worship? The people worship abortion. The people worship sodomy. The people worship government, civil government. What are the people worshiping? They worship entertainment. They don't worship Jesus Christ, even though they call themselves Christians, and that's evidenced in their life. So he starts putting away the abominable idols. Well, if you've got statues sitting up somewhere, and you can go out and knock them over, that doesn't change anything in the people who worship those idols. See, their image is gone, but it's not gone from their heart. And so there has to be a ministry of the Lord that is going to change that. Now, under their economy, they had this sort of a visual that we don't have because of the altars and the sacrifices and things. But they put away the abominable idols. So that's going to have to be done. And then he renewed, in that same verse 8, he renewed the altar of the Lord. That was before the porch of the Lord. So the renewing of the altar, I think, since an altar is a place of sacrifice, if in the times that we live and there's going to be a renewing of the altar, that means that there's going to be a renewal in our hearts with regard to sacrificing ourselves. If any man wants to follow me, let him take up his cross daily. That speaks of sacrifice. So there is a giving over to Jesus Christ and the worship of Jesus Christ, and there this self-interest begins to fall away, and as a result, we get people established in the faith. So he renewed the altar of the Lord. Then it says in verse 9, he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So there must have been a remnant there who were hungering and thirsting for righteousness, as Christ said. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So there must have been a remnant there that were grieving because of what had happened. And when they see Asa restoring biblical rule, they flock to him. They just flocked to him. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered unto the Lord the same time the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep and so forth. And in verse 12 it says, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Now, when Jim came in one morning and I thought I kept one up here, but I don't see it. And he brought with him some little brochures. And these little brochures had to do with a reading of the Bible through in a year or in quicker than that. If you want to do it, you can read it. Anyway, what was that? This was an attempt to reestablish a covenantal worship of God. So when he brought those in, he said, this is not something we really would like to recommend. Once you get through sorting through everything, you might want to put this into your schedule. He brought this in, and basically what he said, this is priority. So if you're going to read through the Bible, if you read it through correctly, and if you read it through efficiently, and the Holy Spirit is ministering to you, what's going to happen? You're going to reestablish your covenantal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I was talking to my son-in-law Friday night. We were sitting in the living room, and there was just he and I in there. And he turned on the baseball game, and so he's sitting there, and he started talking about the baseball game and so forth. And then all of a sudden, he said to me, he said, you know, Jim, he said, I have really been a prideful man. He said, I convinced myself that I could handle all of life by myself. And he said, I have come to the realization that the truth is I can't handle any of it. And he said, what I do now, he said, I have... he works midnight turn, and so he said, when I'm going into work, on the way there, I pray. And I asked the Lord to help me do my job, and he told me the various things he prayed. He said, when I get home in the morning, I read a book. I said, well, what kind of books are you reading? He said, the Bible. I read a book in the Bible. And I said, well, that's fine. He said, and I pray, and then I go lay down and rest, get whatever sleep he gets. And then he goes on to tell me this story. Well, I'm sitting there listening, and in this situation, you have to listen with a split personality. Half of you says, boy, I really like what I'm hearing, and the other half says, I'm going to wait and see if this thing stays true and whether we see a result come out of this. But what he was saying was, I am trying to renew a covenantal relationship, which would involve the renewing of a covenantal relationship with his wife and a covenantal relationship with his children and a covenantal relationship with the Lord. So, on the one hand, it was very encouraging to hear him talk. And I said to him after he talked a while, I said, do you remember maybe 4 or 5 years ago? We were having some kind of a parent meeting. I don't know what it was. And I said, I made the observation that for all of your trouble, wouldn't it be interesting if the Lord would deliver you out of it and make you a minister of the gospel. And he looked back and he didn't remember me saying that to him. And I said, well, I did say that. And I said, I am not saying here now that's what's happening, but I like what I hear and it sounds like there's a possibility. These people entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God. Well, if your pastor gives you a way to at least begin that, here is an opportunity for you to read the Bible on a regular basis, and you don't have to even think. A guy has laid it out for you. You can read this and this and this and this, and knowing historically what's going to happen is when you start that systematic reading, it's going to expand. And you're going to start reading more. You're not going to be reading just what's laid out in that book, because you're going to start reading to seek the mind of the Lord on things. What does God say about this? What does God say about that? And you're going to research. And as you research the scripture, you're going to make notes in your Bible, and you're going to cross-reference your Bible, and you're going to have notes where you see something going on, because you're entering into a covenant to seek the Lord God. This is what's going on. Now, the next statement is really hard. he said, whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death. Whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Now, why would you do that? Because you're trying to purify your nation. And you don't, and God had told them way, way, way back, see, they forget history. Solomon said, the people forget history. And the people coming along will forget this history. They forget that when they went into the land, God said, I absolutely forbid you to worship the gods of these people that are there. I forbid you to give your sons to their daughters in marriage. And I forbid you to give your daughters to their sons in marriage. So now he is going back and he's saying, what I tried to do was I tried to establish a pure nation in the worship of Yahweh, where the blessing of Yahweh would be there, and the nations round about have no power against them, and that would soon become a witness to the earth as to who you ought to worship. So he's saying here, you're going to have to kill anybody that won't enter into covenant. Well, spiritually they're going to die. If they don't enter into covenant with Jesus Christ, they are entering into covenant with Satan. It's an either-or situation. You can't go somewhere else. You either enter into covenant with Christ or you enter into covenant with Satan. And if you enter into covenant with Satan, you die. The wages of sin is death. So it says, they swore unto the Lord with a loud voice and with a shouting and with trumpets and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. Now, I'm going to jump ahead in time, if I may, to Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, Asa sins. Asa starts off real good, and the ways guys tend to do, Asa sinned. And it says in the 12th verse of the 16th chapter, Asa in his 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. He did not seek the Lord, but to physicians. And as a result, he died. Asa slept with his fathers and died. So he had committed a sin, and that cost him his life. And now Jehoshaphat comes to power. And Jehoshaphat is doing really good until finally what happens? You always have this degeneration that occurs. They start off great, and the blessing of the Lord comes on them, and the next thing you know, they're getting caught up in their blessing and not in their worship, and they begin to get over in the flesh. Well, Jehoshaphat comes into power, and this, under Asa, who started off with this great revival where they made the covenant, the faltering begins to occur, and so Jehoshaphat begins to reestablish, and it says in verse 7, of the 17th chapter, in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail and Obadiah and Zechariah and Nethaniel and to Micaiah, to teach. See, teaching is all. They, for all these years, they were without a teaching priest. And so the counter to not having teaching is to teach. So he sent them to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them he sent the Levites and so forth. And in verse 9 it says, and they taught in Judah, and here is their curriculum. They taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Now, if you take that ninth verse, and you want to, you can simply put a cross reference from 2 Chronicles 17:9 to Matthew 28:20, where Jesus says, go into all the world and teach. Go make disciples and teach them to keep my commandments. So you have, you say, what did Solomon say? That which has been shall be. There's nothing new under the sun. People forget this, people are going to forget that, but we can keep coming back. God will keep bringing us back. And so they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went through all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the result is, in verse 10, the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judea, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Now, we have kind of, since we have not had a teaching priest for a long time, we have kind, our people have gotten to the point that we don't really believe, I think, in most circles, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that the fear of the Lord put into practice in your daily life and worship produces the protection of the Lord. Israel experienced that on numerous occasions, and God shows it to us in the Word, and we have this thing in the New Testament where Paul says, you know, all those things you read in the Old Testament were written for our example. Well, then we can learn from it. There must be a need for teaching, serious teaching in the, what Bob Thema said, called the details of life, as we see the law of God applying. The fear of the Lord fell not only on the Israelites, but upon the kingdoms round about. Now, today, there is more fear of Mohammed than there is of Jesus Christ. So if a Muslim is offended, people say, we can't offend the Muslims because they will attack us, man. They'll blow us up. They'll cut our heads off. They're fearful of Muhammad and of Allah. But they're not fearful of Jesus Christ, and they're not fearful of Yahweh and the law of God. And so they consent to allow the Muslims to get away with stuff that they shouldn't be getting away with. And that carries over into these other areas, these idols that have been set up. And we say, why? Because there's a fear. There's a fear of speaking out against the sodomite. There's a fear of speaking out against the abortionist and the entertainment industry and anything else. So we keep sinking down and we don't have this revival. We need to get back to the fear of the Lord. Well, Jehoshaphat is doing great, and then he gets a call from Ahab. And Ahab wants to go to war, and he wants Jehoshaphat to go with him. And so Jehoshaphat says in chapter 18 and verse 4, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Say, Jehoshaphat, you and I have been great buddies. We know each other really well. I got this battle I want to go out to fight. How about coming and going with me? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And Jehoshaphat says, well, I'd really like to know what the Lord has to say about it. If I'm going to do something, I need to check with the Lord. Would you inquire? Therefore, the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men and said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? Shall I go or not? And they all said, 400 of them, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. And Jehoshaphat, now this is 400 guys. And Jehoshaphat says, I hear you're 400 guys, but I'm really not satisfied. Is there yet one man? Is there not a prophet here of the Lord beside that we might inquire of him? And Jehoshaphat says, yeah, there is one. His name is Micaiah, but I never talk to him because he never tells me what I want to hear. Well, that's the day we're living in. Paul said, in the latter days, people will reject sound doctrine, and having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers who tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. So as a result, you're without a teaching priest. Well, Jehoshaphat says, okay, if you got this one guy that never tells you what you want to hear, I want to hear what he has to say. So they go and they contact Micaiah, and in the 11th verse of that 18th chapter, they find Micaiah, and Zedekiah says to him, all the prophets prophesy, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. So he's tipping off Micaiah, and he's saying, now don't you go in there and blow it. You got all these guys telling the king, go do this. Don't you dare go in there and tell him something else. And Micaiah actually falls for it. And he comes down, and verse 13 says, Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that shall I speak. And when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he said, go ye up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. And the king says, I know ya. How many times shall I adjure thee that you say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? Now, to me, this is a funny situation, not funny, laughable, like a big joke. But this king had 400 people that came in and told him go, and he must not have believed them. He's still going to do it. And so when Micaiah, who has never told him what he wants to hear, says, yeah, go up, he said, you're not telling me the truth. You're not telling me what God said. And Micaiah says, all right, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains and sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? And again he said, therefore hear, now this is Micaiah speaking, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spoke, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said, how? Wherewith? How? He said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall entice him and you shall prevail. Go out and do even so. Therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of these 400 guys you got over here. They're all lying to you. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaniah, came near and smote Micaiah upon the cheek and say, which way went the spirit of the Lord from me? In other words, he's saying, how dare you say something different to me? Micaiah said, man, you asked me to seek the Lord, and I sought the Lord, and I'm telling you what the Lord said. And if you go up there, you're not going to survive, and you're not going. And that, of course, that's what happened. So you say, well, wait a minute, Solomon, what did you say? All things that have been will be. They won't remember the failure back here. They're not going to remember. The next generation won't. So God started. Micaiah was like almost like bringing back a teaching priest. He was a true prophet. So you start bringing the guy back, and the people who are in the position of Ahab now, the people are saying the same thing. Hey, why don't you go up there to church? I'm not going up there, man. I don't like what they tell me. I go down to XYZ church, and they tell me how wonderful I am, and they tell me how great God is going to bless me, and they tell us, I go up there to that other church, and they tell me I'm a sinner. And I need to repent of my sin, and then God will bless me. And I have to make a covenant to serve Jesus. I don't want to hear that. Say, well, we're in a position of Micaiah. So we kind of occupy that position. What has been will be. It was a lying spirit. Now, if Micaiah is granted by God to see into heaven, and he sees a spirit come and stand before the Lord and say, here's what I'll do. And God says, go do it. Well, what are we dealing with? So Paul writes to the Ephesians. You know it. You're very familiar with it. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he says, let me go first to Galatians before I go to Ephesians, because I want to maybe catch both of them. Let me check my clock here. I'm okay on time. In the third chapter of the Galatians, Paul asks this question. Now, you could ask this to the Israelites back there. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? This would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Have you begun in the Spirit, now made perfect in the flesh? There, he said, who bewitched you? Well, Micaiah said, I saw this Spirit. Who bewitched you? Well, here's the church. And the church takes the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it takes the Word of God, the true church takes the Word of God, which is the Word of the true God. And we share the Word of the true God with people. And apparently there are some that are in their same boat with Ahab. And they get all of these 400 prophets, lying prophets, who have a spirit come to impress them that they would go and teach something false for the express purpose of the judgment upon the people who receive it. So I said, Paul said to the Corinthians, my concern is you're going to fall for something that isn't true, and you're all going to perish. Now I go to Ephesians. And remember, Solomon, what has been will be. There's nothing new under the sun. Satan never changes. So in this sixth chapter, he's instructing us about putting on the armor of God, that you might stand against the wiles or the tricks of the devil. And then he says in the 12th verse, for. Put on the armor of God for. Put on the armor of God is an effect. For introduces the cause. Why should I put on the armor of God? Oh, I'm supposed to put on the armor of God. What's the reason? Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Well, there was 400 prophets. Flesh and blood prophets. But those 400 flesh and blood prophets were prophesying under the influence of a lying spirit, or spirits, at least one of them, a lying spirit who were saying to the king, hey, man, you need to go out and fight this fight because God's delivered him into your hand and you're going to be extremely triumphant, etc. And they go out there and Ahab dies. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the word powers there is authorities, against the rulers of this, it's actually against the world rulers of this darkness. What darkness? The darkness of what comes when you don't have a teaching priest. And bewitchment begins to occur, and a false gospel begins to be presented, and the people, what did he say in 2 Thessalonians? The people believe the lie. That's what Ahab did, he believed the lie. That's what Adam did, he believed the lie. That's what Israel did all through their history, was kept believing the lie. That's what's been going on in our history as people have been consumed by Roman Catholicism, they believe the lie. So we wrestle against principalities, which is arche, which is the first order of spiritual beings who God, in his providence, turns a nation over to, and then to the authorities, and then to these rulers of darkness. And I've been through this with my brother Jim Cunningham on several occasions, because of his interest. And I say, consider this, man. Rulers of darkness. They don't have to come in spaceships. They somehow or other, they have this liberty under God's direction, of course, to go and influence the mind of man so that he begins to think that that which is wrong is right. Solomon said, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end of it is the way of death. There is a way that seems right. Well, how many people would you confront and say, what you're doing is wrong? Now, Betty, you're employed. You go into the owner and you say, look, I know you mean well, but you're doing it wrong. Do it this way, and you will be successful. Now, he might say, you know what? I got great confidence in you. Since you're the one telling me that, I'm gonna put this into motion. Or he might say, don't bother me with the truth. I'm set in my way. I'm going to do it my way. Right or wrong, I'm going to do it. That's the way people get. So these rulers of darkness control every single form of communication. All communication. The darkness that they promote is the darkness of what we have come to call atheism. It's foolishness in the Bible. It is the carnal mind's war against God. And so you, everywhere you turn, you run into it. And we're constantly encountering through, whether it's through music, whether it's through movies, whether it's through books, whether it's through education, whether it's through whatever, people coming, they're constantly receiving information that is anti-Christ and anti-Scripture. And we are here, what do we have? We have the armor of God, which is spiritual armor, but we have the sword of the Spirit. Now, if God started, because they had been without the teaching priests so long, God took the kings, which in our country ain't going to happen, but except something happens to the leadership. God has to start somewhere to reestablish, and I don't know where else to start except in the church. So if God starts in the church and he starts reestablishing, he gets his men who are in the pulpit to start giving the whole counsel of God, and they're confronting the people, and the Holy Spirit brings conviction, and the people come under that and submit, you're going to see the church of Jesus Christ empowered. Back in Chronicles, it said that when they entered into the covenant with God and they were genuine in it, that the fear of the Lord came on all the nations. Well, why, if Solomon is correct that there's nothing new under the sun and that which has been will be, why would it not be possible that if there was a wholesale revival in the church to where the word actually began to be taught again like it did in the Reformation days, and people began to receive it and apply the law of God, why is it not logical to assume that God would do the same thing again? And God would create fear in the hearts of those that would dare oppose him. And so you would have a spiritual force working against a spiritual force. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, there are people who claim that they believe in history moving in such a way that, first of all, there is this crash, and out of this crash, the church rises, and there is a restoration in this post-millennial concept. And if they believe that, this kind of, I don't quite get it. If you actually believe that, then why would you not become very, very, very serious about the teaching of the word? Because that's the instrument, right? Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the establishing of people in the word of God, which is what happened back there in Chronicles. and then see this rise of the church to a position of prominence and power, and Satan subdued, and then the return of Jesus Christ. If they believe that, you would think there'd be some logic connected to it in how they then conduct themselves. So, because we have been overcome by the Arminian and the futurist view and the concept that everything in front of us, thank God everything is really getting bad because Christ is going to come and we're going to be raptured out. They get that idea. That seems to be where they're all standing. And they're not seeing a conflict between Christ and Satan in which the church, which is called the pillar of ground and truth in the Bible, is the main army, you might say. And the true ministers of God are the kind of the commanders-in-chief in this army who are leading it, and they're leading it by the introduction of the law of God and the reestablishment of covenant. So you can take from there down another 300 rabbit trails and ponder it if you want, but I'm going to stop right there.